He too comes from a rather varied background. You will hear in him an accent as well, but it's a little bit different because it is German with some South African mixed in. And for those of you who don't know him, he has a wide experience in the church. In 1984, earned his Bachelor of Arts degree at the University of Natal in, I'm not sure I can pronounce this, Pietermaritzburg, South Africa. From there, he went in 1988 to, completed in 1988 his Master of Divinity Studies at the Lutherische Theologische Hochschule in Oberursel, Germany. So from South Africa to Germany. Then he came here to Fort Wayne, where in 1990 he received his Master of Sacred Theology degree. Served then as a vicar back in Germany in the SCLK, which is the independent Lutheran church in Germany, there in Heidelberg from 1990 to 92. Came back to the United States, earning a Doctor of Theology degree at our sister seminary in St. Louis in 1994, then back to South Africa. He's widely traveled. And from 1994 to 98, he served as a missionary in Botswana for the Lutheran Church mission of the SCLK. So he was a missionary from the Independent Lutheran Church in Germany. Served here as a guest lecturer in the fall of 1997, and they liked him so much they invited him to come back, and he has remained here ever since. He serves today as Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Mission at the seminary, and serves as well as chair of the department. And so we are delighted to bring to you today Dr. Detlef Schultz, and he will be speaking on the topic Understanding Confession and the Sacrament of the Altar for Daily Life. Let's give a warm welcome to Dr. Schultz.
If you want to call me general, you should salute me also, I think. Thank you very much for coming this afternoon. I know it's cold and bitter outside, but it's for that reason even more warmer inside here. And though being afternoon, I hope that we'll have a wonderful hour and a half to discuss the topic that I'm to present today, entitled Understanding Confession and the Sacrament of the Altar for Daily Life. I have also given you a handout which you can look at, peruse. It's unfortunately in small writing, so those of you who have a pair of glasses might want to put on another one. Then also I have to accompany that a PowerPoint presentation. As you can see, we are all very apt in technology services today. And thank you, John Klinger, for helping us out here. As you have heard, I have come from a wide background, so my opinion on this subject might not necessarily share yours. I'm rostered in the Missouri Synod, and also believe what is being practiced there is nothing but the truth, right? That's, I think, how we should see it. However, in certain things, you know, you might want to think about adjusting here or there certain elements in terms of looking at confession and the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit as we go on. It might become a little technical in some ways because I have to look at the history a little bit and relate to that what has been done during the time of the Reformation and also during Pietism. So you must look at the board maybe here at the screen and to see exactly what is being said there in terms of the particulars, you know, of our practice of confession and absolution and the Lord's Supper. If we look at the first thing, namely making a contemporary look at the Lord's Supper, we can see and honestly say that it is in the upswing in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And that's very positive news, isn't it? Many pastors I have talked to over the last few years do have Holy Communion on more than just one or two Sundays in the month in their congregations. And where that had not been the case, pastors have reintroduced it. In doing so, they generally have received little opposition from their parishioners. After all, the Lord Jesus Christ instituted this meal, and he said when he did that, "Do this as often." There would be no one I know of who would refuse the frequent use of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper has thus taken a greater central role in the worshiping life of the church. It is a wonderful addition to the preaching from the pulpit and supports that preaching by underscoring that forgiveness of sins imparted through the Word. If, however, we look at the confession in our church, the practice of confession, then there is sadly nothing but a devolution, a downward slide of a once very important practice in our church. It has fallen mostly into disuse, or if still practiced, is not receiving that broad-based acceptance as the Lord's Supper. Unlike today, private confession was strongly encouraged during the time of Luther, when it was still seen as an active component of pastoral care. Our Lutheran agenda and the Lutheran hymnals still cater for both practices of private confession or individual confession and a general confession. Our campus does that also. Looking at the Lutheran worship on page 308, that is the blue Lutheran worship, we have a service of corporate confession and absolution, where the pastor may choose to absolve the penitents individually, letting them come forward to the altar, laying on his hands on each of the person, and pronouncing absolution. He could also choose to absolve all the penitents corporatively from the altar. On page 310 in Lutheran worship, we also have the individual or private confession and absolution, which a penitent sinner may choose to have after consultation with the pastor. Then the penitent may confess his sinfulness to the pastor, or even a sin that plagues him, a sin in particular, and then be absolved from the pastor. Today, however, and very unfortunate, is that the average Christian seems to be happy to settle with the confession of sins that is offered at the opening of every worship service before we sing the introit. This goes back to the ancient custom in the church of the confiteor, we call it, where a believer confesses in a prayer to get ready for the worship service that is about to ensue. We Lutherans have made that confiteor a little stronger by calling it not just a form of preparation, but a confession of sins, which is followed by the actual absolution of the pastor, who then says, and we know these words very well, "Upon this your confession, I, as an ordained servant of the word, announce the grace of God to all of you, and in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." This form of confession and absolution seems to be an abridged version of the separate corporate confession and absolution service still offered in our Lutheran worship. Society and Christians, it seems, are happy with this form when they receive the Lord's Supper later on in the service, and they might still think back of having been called sinners at that public confession and absolution when they are receiving the sacrament. It is true, at the beginning of the worship service, it is necessary for us Christians all, as we begin it, to be reminded that one enters the service as the sinner and saint at the same time. We call that simul justus et peccator. Entering into the presence of the holy God, worship should appropriately begin with a proper act of humiliation, such as acknowledging one's sinfulness. As we do so in the present form in our worship service, it seems to me, however, to lack a certain depth and integrity. It comes across as being rather hastily done and somewhat ingenuous. Get it over quick so we can move on to the more important portions of the service, which really should begin with the introit when the pastor and his entourage come marching in. At least this is my impression. Let me come to the brief historic overview here. You may thus notice that in the Missouri Synod, we really have two official rites of confession, a corporate one, either as a separate service or in the opening of the worship service, and then this rite of individual confession and absolution. It is on these two rites that I focus here, although we should know that there are many other forms of confession that pertain to our private lives. Let me list them here. There is first a silent one, where you pray to the Lord and confess your sins. We call that the Herzensbeichte in German, namely the confession of the heart. Secondly, then we have the confession to your neighbor against whom you have sinned. And then thirdly, the silent confession to yourself again after you have heard the sermon in the worship service, or when you are attending Holy Communion, you are remembering that you are a penitent sinner and might in your heart say, God, forgive me, a sinful human being. In all these cases, the corporate confession and the individual confession before the pastor have been given the liturgical order, whereas these private ones, as I've just listed, have not been given a liturgical order. But confession and absolution as such rely on their biblical origin, namely in Matthew 16, verse 19, 18, verse 18, John 20, verse 21 to 23, where the Lord instituted the forgiveness of sins, the keys, as we say. Jesus, who has this authority to forgive others, passes it on to his disciples, who live themselves from this forgiveness, but also are willing to pass it on to others under the authority of the Holy Spirit, as pastors do today as well. But we should know that both the liturgical forms of private confession and absolution and the corporate one are not found in the New Testament. They are not instituted in the church as a specific liturgical order. It was thought then that the reception, I'm talking of the early church also, it was thought then that the reception of baptism, the hearing of the gospel, and the frequent use of the Lord's Supper would suffice as bestowing the proper forgiveness of sins. After all, the Lord's Supper was instituted for the forgiveness of sins. But in 1215, in what we call the Fourth Lateran Council, the official church, the Roman Catholic Church, introduced the individual confession of sins, and that a Christian should do it at least once a year. This became necessary in the church because the church had defined a long list of sins. We call them mortal and venial sins. Maybe you've heard of these. A sinner caught being sinful was excommunicated from Holy Communion, the Mass, if he had what they would call mortal sins and not just these venial sins. Thus, because the Lord's Supper allowed only those in venial sins to come to the Lord's Supper, and since the priest had to determine what the sins are, it became necessary to request from an individual some form of confession and absolution, which was placed then also corporately after the sermon before the actual Lord's Supper was celebrated. This practice of having confession and absolution after the sermon itself is also found in the beginning stages of our Missouri Synod in Walther's agenda. You know, the great founder of our synod, he brought that to Perry County and still had confession and absolution pronounced from the pulpit. We know also how critical Luther himself was of the Catholic rite of confession and absolution, and he broke down these three elements of contrition, of enumerating your sins, and then also having to do a satisfaction. And he broke those three down to merely two components, namely contrition and faith. You may read such pertinent texts to this effect in Luther's small called articles. It did not matter, Luther said, that you confess an exact list of sins. Rather, he would say that you must feel contrition over your overall sinfulness. And then when the sinner is proper contrite over that very fact of being sinful by nature, the absolution should be given to him without any strings attached, thereby eliminating the part satisfaction that was to follow the absolution. Luther thereby freed up the rite of contrition and confession. It once again became the Lord's means of grace rather than an act of the church's hierarchy that tried to stifle upon consciences something and also thereby hid the purity of the gospel. Luther still remained very loyal to private confession, as we all know, and wanted absolution from it all his life. He compiled his own order of individual confession and absolution that is still found in the small catechism today. Luther saw it as the true confession because the absolution, the word, is spoken directly to the individual. And Luther chose the so-called absolution formula in the indicative form, namely, I forgive you all your sins. No ifs and buts. In the section in the small catechism entitled How Simple People Are to Confess, Luther provides a small order how that one should follow such individual confession and absolution. Luther therefore did not go along with the Roman Catholic Church that confession was necessary before the Lord's Supper. He rejected the distinctions of sins between mortal and venial, and thought that they clouded the very fact that all Christians were sinners because of original sin, and not simply because of this or that sin. Luther advised people to confession when they felt that they were plagued by their conscience. For participation at the Lord's table, Luther stated that regular worship attendance is quite sufficient. What he did advise, however, was that there should be a brief public hearing of the catechism before the Lord's Supper so that members are properly prepared for the Lord's Supper, at least that of hearing the Ten Commandments and commemorating other parts of the catechism. In the years after Luther's death, things became rather muddled in terms of confession and absolution. Lutheran agendas agreed with Luther's voluntary individual confession. They said yes to that. They made, however, provisions for it in the sacristy of the church and included it sometime, usually during the Saturday. And soon, however, it became necessary for everyone to receive confession and absolution before he received the Lord's Supper. Thereby, the individual or private confession and absolution was killed. In the time of Orthodoxy, with so many communicants coming to the church and to the Lord's Supper, expediency was important and a quick procedure was necessary where you could not demand a hearing or such as individual confession and absolution of every individual. So demanding an elaborate confession and absolution system and a hearing from each individual would slow the practice down of giving and bestowing Holy Communion to the participants. We are very much in the same situation today, I believe. Thus, confession was formulated today for us more as a general prayer of preparation, and that is found at the beginning of the service. During Pietism, the public confession and absolution emerged again in the following way. They saw in it a good preparation for Holy Communion. As you know, the Pietists emphasized the internal preparation a lot and found that the public confession and absolution would be conducive to promoting that. However, they emphasized that only those would be allowed to come to confession and absolution who explicitly desired it. In this way, it was not really a public confession and absolution bestowed to everyone, but actually closed for only those who wanted it. It included a public address and questions that then elicited from the penitent a confession of sins. We can see also here elements in our rite of service of public confession service in the agenda, that it goes back to this established tradition in Pietism. Our agenda supports also, however, individual confession and absolution that goes back to Luther. And as I've said, in the worship service that we have every Sunday, it has compiled a summary of this elaborate public confession and absolution as the one that we have in front at the beginning of the worship service. Now, every Christian, we summon every Christian to confess his or her sins, even if he does not desire absolution at that point in time. Luther, as we see, said that only those should confess if they desire absolution. So ours comes across today rather general, bestowing it to everyone without asking whether he would want it or not. Be that as it may, we shall accept our structure of confession and absolution as we have it today in the Missouri Synod. And I will now proceed and suggest a few ways of how to make it important in the life of every Christian. Point number three, therefore, is this. We should establish an important connection between confession and the Lord's Supper. As Lutheran Christians, our main focus is always on the two sacraments of baptism and Holy Communion. We could think, perhaps, that we fare well as pious Christians by emphasizing these two and regularly go to the Lord's Supper. We must accept also public confession and the Lord's Supper as two separate acts. One may confess one's sins at the beginning of the service and need not go to Holy Communion. One may go to communion without having gone through the public confession. So now someone is coming late into the worship service. But these two acts should not stand totally separate of each other, such as they are disconnected theologically. We know from 1 Corinthians 11 that a believer should examine himself or herself before partaking in the Lord's Supper. In the Bible, there thus seems a close connection between the Lord's Supper and an examination of oneself. We might not yet call that examination a formal rite of confession, but at least it requires a reflection of oneself that implies a close look at the Lord's will expressed in the Ten Commandments as one goes to communion. Luther picks this examination up in the Large Catechism. There he says, "For we do not intend to admit to the sacrament and administer it to those who do not know what they seek or why they come." That very failure of self-examination would make a Christian unworthy. The Solid Declaration, the Formula of Concord, defines unworthiness in this way. It is essential to explain with great diligence who are the unworthy guests at this supper, namely those who go to the sacrament without true contrition or sorrow over their sins and without true faith or the good intention to improve their lives. Not only a proper discernment of the body and blood at the Lord's Supper, therefore, is required, but also a scrutiny of oneself in view of God and one's neighbor. That reflection or scrutiny of ourselves throws us back into our private lives and asking ourselves, where have I wronged against my wife, my husband, my children, my friend, or the member at church? So the Holy Communion already points us to our private lives, enters into it, and asks questions about our correct conduct during the week. I thus like to emphasize that the rite of confession in the beginning of the service has implications for a worthy reception at Holy Communion. It would at least contribute to preparing the communicant best for it. It is true that we Christians of today are reluctant to stay in church too long. We all know that. But would it not be helpful in our worship service to include some form of preparation for the Lord's Supper that would take on the shape of the rite of confession? The pastor could say this, "Dear brothers and sisters, before we receive the Lord's Supper, let us draw near with a true heart, hear the will of God, and then receive absolution for our sins that will be affirmed in the Lord's Supper." As I've said, in the old agenda, the Father Christian Ferdinand Walter, which he used in Perry County, the confession was placed after the sermon, before the Lord's Supper was celebrated. Maybe he was thinking along these lines, that it would be helpful to be reminded of one's need of forgiveness directly before one goes to the Lord's Supper. One could then summon all the communicants to the front of the altar before the Lord's Supper is celebrated and have confession and absolution spoken there to the communicants. In terms of accepting the structure as we have today, the confession in front of the worship service and the Lord's Supper after the sermon, I suggest this, that the pastor at least uses the sermon to reference at times to both these acts at the beginning and the end of the worship service, and that the sermon then functions as a bridge between the two. This leads me to the next point. We need to teach Christians that the true nature of the gospel and forgiveness includes the church with its public rites of confession and the Lord's Supper. With this thesis, I try to counter an individualism in our society which sees the church as not that important, but only something after he or she has become a Christian. We know the church-hopping mentality suggests this. Many Christians see the church as one of choice, like going to a vending machine and choosing a drink of your liking. In his book, The Logic of Evangelism, William Abraham makes this point. He says this, and I will give you the quote here now. I also hope it's written out there. "Pietists, Methodists, and revivalists over the years have given the distinct impression that the heart of evangelism has nothing to do with the rites and ceremonies of the classical liturgies of the church. For them, evangelism is centered on new birth and conversion. The individual stands alone before God in need of personal regeneration, which no church can supply. Only God, through the action of the Holy Spirit, can meet this need. The church, rather than helping in this arena, has been best indifferent and at worst thoroughly hostile. This is the impression one receives from reviewing the history of modern evangelism within the Protestant tradition. What in earlier generations was a mere impression has now become a matter of fixed and absolute principle with the arrival of the television evangelist. The contrast is clear. On the one side is the church with its dead formalism, boring liturgy, and moralistic sermons, which are unlikely to convert anyone. On the other side is the individual soul, stricken in conscience over sin and desperately hoping to find relief in the gospel when called to repentance and faith. The two are set against each other in a relation of mutual hospitality. End of quote. In line with this statement, we argue now here for an understanding of faith formation and Christianhood that takes the church as its focal point. In fact, it would be a misrepresentation of the gospel itself if we were to exclude the existence of the church. One might add that the church actually precedes the faith of the believer. In the book of Acts, believers were added to the church through baptism, and they shaped their piety around word, prayer, songs, and the breaking of bread. That's in Acts 2. This moment is already included in the definition of the church in our Augsburg Confession, which calls the church the assembly of saints in which the gospel is taught purely and the sacraments are administered rightly. In fact, Luther calls the church in the large catechism, the mother that begets and bears every Christian through the word of God. Then the confession and absolution, the preaching and the Lord's Supper may be termed, excuse my term here, the breasts that suckle the believer. And we may posit here furthermore that confession and absolution and the Lord's Supper serve precisely that purpose, to feed the believer. And so we may posit the following overall nature of the gospel that attempts to connect the individual believer to this ecclesial reality. And I say this, the gospel does not exist so that individuals may live their life separate from the church. No, the gospel proclaims that it is necessary to form Christian communities where individuals may be led on their path of salvation through the spiritual nourishment of word and communal fellowship with the triune God, and that believers live in the sacramental fellowship of the word. We know now that the rite of confession and absolution is not received in its formal way at home, but in the worship service. The individual believer must be taught and led to the understanding that going to church is not a church of choice of his own will, but that the Lord himself requires every believer to attend the church and be strengthened in his faith and shaped in his life in the world. The church offers what the believer needs for life and eternal salvation. Once this is understood, and I'm not sure it will, then the Christian will go to church frequently and make use of the joint confession and absolution and of the Lord's Supper. Maybe I'm being too idealistic here. I will now come to point number 5. Private life will mirror public confession and absolution and the Lord's Supper. I want to reiterate the ramifications of confession and the Lord's Supper for our daily life. I know we are all basically Sunday Christians, right? And it seems hardly possible to think of the impact of the Lord's Supper and confession in our daily lives. Well, actually, we are mistaken. Therefore, it is, Luther says, the Lord's Supper is appropriately called the food for the soul, for it nourishes and strengthens the new creature. Therefore, the Lord's Supper is given us as daily food and sustenance, so that our faith may be refreshed and strengthen, and that it may not succumb in the struggle but become stronger and stronger. For the new life should be one that continually develops and progresses. Luther obviously sees the ramifications of the Lord's Supper as reaching into everyday life. In both confession and absolution and the Lord's Supper, those sins are forgiven which are committed at home and at work. This means that public confession and absolution and the Lord's Supper point to your private life and want to play a role there. In his brief exhortation to confession appended in the Large Catechism, Luther points out to confession in your private life. First, there is the practice of confessing to God alone or to our neighbor alone, asking for forgiveness. These two kinds are included in the Lord's Prayer when we say, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," Luther says. And he continues, "This kind of confession should and must take place continuously as long as we live. For this is the essence of a genuinely Christian life, to acknowledge that we are sinners and pray for peace." Luther expounds on the confession to the neighbor and says this, "We are to confess our guilt before one another and forgive one another before we come to God and ask for forgiveness. Now all are debtors to one another. Besides the sum total of our sin, there are also individual ones when a person has provoked someone else to anger and needs to ask for pardon." Luther then suggests the so-called mutual consolation of brethren and sisters. He says, "There's also the secret confession, which takes place privately before a single brother or sister. This comes into play when some particular issue weighs on us or attacks us, eating away at us until we have no peace nor find ourselves strong in faith, sufficiently strong in faith. Then we may at any time, and as often as we wish, lay our troubles before our brother or sister, seeking advice, comfort, and strength. This type of confession is not included in the commandment," he means the petition in the Lord's Prayer, "but is left to us whenever they need it. Thus, by divine ordinance, Christ himself has placed absolution in the mouths of his Christian community and commanded us to absolve one another from sins." End of quote. The latter mutual consolation of brethren and sisters points most clearly to the private confession and absolution with the pastor, since he avails himself for that service by pronouncing the forgiveness of God to troubled individuals. Luther thus sees confession permeating the everyday life of our Christian being. God's love line through confession and absolution is to be seized upon not on Sundays only, but in everyday life. Every Christian must be prepared to forgive others and be willing to confess his guilt to others also. We should not stifle this practice with an overt clericalism or promoting a concentration only on worship, but complement this private activity as one which reflects the worship service and what the pastor does when the believers kneel and pronounce at the altar and he pronounces the absolution of forgiveness. Confession and absolution and the Lord's Supper thus strengthen the Christian's faith to withstand new and old recurring challenges in private life. Christian life flows from the pulpit and altar to your home and back to it. In other confession and Lord's Supper, in the confession, absolution, and the Lord's Supper, we may see God, as I've said, promoting his love line to us and then also extending that to the private life. In this way, daily life and worship life work together in a reciprocal way. Point number 5, killing the superego. The willingness to confess is one that precedes proper remorse and sorrow. The confessions call it contrition, a deep, heartfelt pity over one's committed sin. How does a believer reach this stage? Naturally, he cannot slay his own egomania by himself. The old man or old Adam always puts himself on the high mountain. Robert Louis Stevenson once said to an acquaintance, "The most dangerous height I ever climbed was Mount Ego." David had scaled the mountain himself also. How did he get down? How does any man get down from it? A parable from a prophet crushed David's pride in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Today it will also be God's word, namely what we call God's law, which functions as a mirror and accuses us of guilt before God and neighbor. Preaching, confession, and the Lord's Supper serve to bring us to that recognition. They will tear us down from the Mount Ego. The Lord's Supper, Augustine says, demands old hungry souls. I'm not sure that many people want to go hungry to the Lord's Supper, Such hunger could, however, be furthered by impressing on Christians the need to confess their sins. This superego exists in all of us. It is said by one of Teddy Roosevelt's children of the former president this: "Father always wanted to be the bride at every wedding and the corpse at every funeral." Unfortunately, not only this president is the only person subject to this egomania malady, the me first also lurks within every heart, ours as well, and it needs to be cast out by confession and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But we have to know that we are pleading here for something that society will have problems with, including many other denominations. Let me quote here a statement from Joel Osteen. Perhaps you know him from TV, this young 42-year-old tele-evangelist. In the latest issue of the U.S. News and World Report, an interview with past and tele-evangelist Joel Osteen was published under the title "Sermon with a Smile." There, and Joel Osteen was asked this question: "You get criticized a lot for your relentless positivity. Why?" Osteen's answer is this: "I think maybe it's because it's not old school. People are used to being beaten down. They're used to churches condemning people to make them feel bad so that they'll repent, so that they'll know that they're sinners. But I think there's a different approach. Maybe some people think I'm not hard enough on them. But I talk about hard issues. I just do it in a positive way. I do it in a way that says, hey, you can overcome. It doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done." It seems that Christians and other denominations and people in society prefer Easter to Good Friday. And it seems that our preaching and our practice in confession and absolution, with dividing God's word into law and gospel, and asking worthiness of a communicant, makes us part of the old school that Osteen is so critical of. At issue, therefore, is this: if we are to receive forgiveness of sins at absolution and the Lord's Supper, we must first confess our sins. Call that the traditional school, if you will. We look here at examples from David and from Martin Luther, who both represent true confession, since they were smitten over their sinfulness as none other, and then showing this joy over the forgiveness as none other also. Melanchthon had difficulty, already he had difficulty, grasping the depth of Luther's call to repentance. True, Luther struggled with himself and God in private confession in the early stages of his life, never being rest assured that every sin had been confessed, much to the chagrin of his father confessor. In the beginning, Luther's understanding of confession was still marred by the quest for perfection, and any thought of sin had to be eradicated in his mind. It was perhaps what we would call a form of legalism, where he thought that if only I show how sorry I am, God will forgive me. Luther thus walked around as a constantly doubting Christian, uncertain whether he was to receive God's love or not.